This is my first opportunity to preach in the new year, and I want to begin by asking you a question. What is your highest aim? A lot of us set goals, and we pursue those goals, and they express our desires and what we want. What do you want the most? Some of us have a variety of things on our wish list. We want to succeed in our education this year or get a job that we really desire and can really enjoy and thrive in, or see our children flourish or our marriage improve. And those are all things that are worth seeking, and there may be a wide variety of other things. And there are some high aims that are described in the Bible itself. Those of us who are following the Bible reading plan of Family of Faith Church have been reading in Ephesians. And a few of the high aims in Ephesians include knowing deep doctrine. There are some tremendous things described and revealed in the book of Ephesians. And to desire to have a better grasp and understanding of that is certainly a valuable and a high aim. Another great theme of Ephesians is how the Lord builds up the church and gifts His church and has done marvelous things for His church. And building a stronger church is certainly a high aim. Ephesians goes into great detail about living not as children of darkness, but as children of the light, and what it is to live a godly life, a holy life, a Christian life. And that is indeed a high and worthwhile aim. In Ephesians 6, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And it equips us for winning war against demons and for spiritual warfare. Now, any of these aims, and all of them, are very high and wonderful and worth seeking. And yet, the highest aim, the one that Paul prays for repeatedly in Ephesians, is not any of those things specifically, but supremely that we will have the Holy Spirit of knowledge and of revelation to enlighten our hearts so that we will know God our Father in Jesus Christ, so that we'll know His riches, His power, His indwelling, His love, His fullness, to know God better and better, to know Him as our Father in these dimensions. That is the highest aim that the apostle seeks. I believe it's the highest aim that there is for humanity. And that is what he prays for in Ephesians 1 and again in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to focus on those prayers and urge you and encourage you to make them your prayers. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, those are two of the supreme and clearest proofs that you're the real deal, that you are a Christian. And since Paul has heard of that, that they have faith in Jesus and love for the saints, he says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for those who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." And after that prayer, the apostle goes on to speak of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how God raised us to life in Christ, how He took a barrier of hostility between us and God and took it away, how He took away the barrier of hostility among various peoples and took it away. and how he has displayed his wisdom in the church. And then he launches into another prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I often say that a passage is my favorite. This one is. This is the last passage I preached on when I was speaking on the radio for the Back to God Hour. It is one of the first passages I ever preached on when Family of Faith Church was started. I preached it at my daughter's wedding. And it is not one of those that I say, okay, I'm done with that one, now on to other passages. This is one that I keep going back to again and again. I recite it myself many, many times, and I want to return you to it as well. As we think about praying to know God, I just want to encourage you to begin by taking stock. Is knowing God your highest aim or not? There's a variety of ways to measure that. Here's just a couple of practical questions. If your parents, do Bible reading and prayer wither after your kids leave the house? I'll just ask that one, because some of you have moved on a little closer to empty nesting, or some of your kids have gotten older. Is your time with the Bible and prayer more urgent and more eager even after they've left than before? Or do you have to admit now that you were kind of doing it for the kids all along? That you didn't have that burning desire for God, but you knew it was kind of the thing you ought to do, and the preacher and others told you you ought to do that, so maybe you did, maybe you didn't even do that. But that's a pretty telling question if at some point in your life you discover you've kind of been doing it for the kids, or that your own eagerness is just faded. And the same can apply to some young people. Now, are those just family habits, Bible reading and prayer, that you did when you were at home, but you know you got kind of busy with school outside of the home, or with college, or doing stuff with your friends, or getting more involved with work, and now you find that that doesn't happen very often? Maybe you have to examine yourself and say, maybe one reason for that is that I do not have this great desire to know God. It may be one aim on my list and not nearly my highest one. And there are a lot of other ways to measure it. Some of you are singles and have had no children, and these aren't the tests. The simple test is this. Do you want to know him better, and do you seek and long and spend time in a desire and in pursuit of knowing him better? How well do you know God? And that can be asked in two different ways, although they're not easily separable. One is, what do you understand of God's truth? What do you understand of the Bible? Do you understand its teachings? And do you seek to understand more of the great realities revealed there? There is an aspect of knowing God that does involve the mind and the understanding, and keeps informing that mind and understanding better and better, so that you understand more and more about God and his ways. But it's not just understanding, it's also experience. Simply experiencing more of the reality of God, of going through life as a shared life, in which your life is surrounded by God, in which you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Be willing this morning to really candidly answer those questions, and even as you answer them, to allow and to seek for the Spirit to really stir you. Now, when we look at this prayer and these supremely great requests of the apostle to know God, to know a love that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with His fullness, to have Christ dwelling in us in a way that we really experience, we might want to pause and say, well, is this a realistic prayer? A great many of us go through life with a sense of what we believe to be realistic. We live in what we call the real world, and we think that the real world is a pretty pagan place. Paganism is flourishing, and it may have been nice for monks or for people in some long ago faraway place to aspire to these heights of spirituality, but the best we can do is kind of hope to make our way through and maybe get to heaven when it's all over. So is this a realistic prayer? Well, let's just go back to who originally was the target of this prayer. The Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesian Christians as well as for other readers who would come later. The Ephesians lived in a city filled with idol factories, with sorcery stores that sold goodies for magic and black magic and sorcery. They had a variety of mystery cults and a lot of weird things going on religiously, just countless religious options. The Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Artemis or Diana, the goddess they worshipped. There were thousands of temple prostitutes. Sexual immorality was so widespread that they had all sort of perverted acts portrayed right on the pottery that they ate out of. It was a very rich city with marble streets. The wealthier homes had beautiful mosaic floors and artistically designed things. They had a stadium that seated 24,500 people. And in that setting of great wealth and power and multiple religions and all sorts of perversion, it was not a whole lot different than Chicago. It was about the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had nearly everything going on, and maybe Christians didn't feel all that important, and they maybe were viewed by many as just one more minor cult among the whole hodgepodge of religious strangeness that would go on in that city. And so when you live just surrounded by that wall to wall, you may think it's just unrealistic to pray for such great things. But it was a realistic prayer for the Ephesians. It was a realistic prayer for us. Is it a realistic prayer for people who are pretty ordinary? Well, again, think about who Paul was praying for originally. The Ephesian Christians were girls and boys, moms and dads, shop owners, farmers, salesmen, garbage collectors, money lenders, well-educated, uneducated, people of all sorts. And he prays this for them. One of our dangers in reading Paul is that we think he's writing this for theologians with PhDs and a lot of extra time on their hands. These are letters written for ordinary people. And sometimes we think, well, Paul's theology is so deep or so far out there that only the greatest brain could begin to grasp it. But I think the biggest problem with Paul's writing for us to grasp is not that it soars into the stratosphere of incomprehensible doctrine, but that it enters into realms of experience that we have not experienced. So we literally don't know what he's talking about. We don't know what we're missing. That, I think, is the thing that makes it hardest much of the time to understand what Paul's writing about, because he expects that ordinary Christians are going to be tasting at least some of this, and if we're not tasting it, we really have a hard time knowing what he's talking about. It is a realistic prayer for all kinds of ordinary people just like us. We're ordinary enough, but God is extraordinary. And don't just think about who he's praying for, think about who he's praying to. The question is, whom is he praying to? Because God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And a third one that may make it seem unrealistic to many of us is this a realistic prayer given how messed up we are? You know, to know the fullness of God and these tremendous expanses of God's love, to grasp that and experience that is meant for people who've gone a lot further in the Christian life than we have, and people who are not so bogged down in the pettiness and the sins and all the problems that we messed up people have. Well, again, Read your book of Ephesians. And what does Paul say besides these prayers? He also gives a lot of practical advice, which apparently he thinks is needed. He says, okay, you guys who've been stealing, please cut it out and work and earn something. You people who've been lying, please tell the truth. You guys who are getting angry or fighting, cut it out. You gossips and backbiters, time to put an end to that. You've been holding a grudge, hey, forgive each other as God and Christ forgave you. You greedy people, don't you know that's idolatry? Cut out the dirty jokes, the sexual immorality. That getting drunk has got to quit. You got to be filled with the Spirit. Hey, you wives, submit to your husband. You can stop the nagging now. You husbands, you think you can not be so harsh with your wives and love them instead the way Christ loved the church? Kids, let's try obeying your parents for a while now. And you dads, will you quit driving your kids crazy and exasperating them? Now, somebody who gives all that advice knows that the people who are hearing it need all that advice. And it's obviously not a group that just has it all together. And everything is running like a smoothly oiled spiritual machine. Oh, we have got it made. Not at all. He knows their difficulties and their problems. He knows how messed up many of these people still are. And yet he believes that in the middle of the mess, you can come to know God better and better. And the mess might get a bit less messy as you go, and you'll know God better and better. It is a realistic prayer. We're sinners, but God is gracious to sinners. And he puts Christ in us and us in Christ. So I just mentioned these things so that nobody here will say, that prayer is meant for somebody who's not like me, not living in that difficult Monday through Friday world that I've got to inhabit. Not an ordinary schmo like I am, and not messed up like I am. These Ephesians were no different than we are. And the prayer and the aim that we should pursue in our prayer life is no different than what the apostle had for them. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Each of us has eyes in our heart, and God has to open those eyes. His light shines. The earth is full of his glory, but the heart has to be opened to know that glory and to perceive it. We have physical eyes, and sometimes those eyes can get kind of dim. Just a little while ago, my dad had cataract surgery. He hadn't gone completely blind, but getting rid of the cataracts really sharpened things up again, and he didn't realize how much his sight had kind of deteriorated till the cataracts got removed. And in a sense, this is a prayer that the cataracts of our heart be removed. We may already have some inkling of who God is and how he relates to us, but we pray that more and more the eyes of our heart will be enlightened. And as I've said, it involves understanding more of God's word and of its truths. And so we seek a spirit of wisdom and of God's revelation for that, because apart from that spirit, the things of God are foolishness to those who are not enlightened by the Spirit of God. But it's not just the intellectual grasp, but the experience of more and more of God's reality, his riches, his power, his indwelling, his love, his fullness. But if I want to boil it all down, I'll get into the list a little later, but I want to first focus on the central thing, and that is simply the Spirit aiding us to know God as our Father in Christ. In the prayer of Ephesians 1, he prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Father of glory, the God of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he prays to the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And this sense of praying to the Father, when the disciples were being taught to pray, what are the first two words? Our Father. Because you are sons, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. You see, the relationship, the riches, the inheritance, it's all there in that one cry, Abba. And this is what God does when we come to know Him. You don't just hear words in the Bible teaching the fatherhood of God, but something or someone in your heart, from the very depths of your heart, cries out, "My Father." And you love Him. And you sense how much He loves you. This is the heart of the whole prayer, knowing God as your Father and the Spirit crying out, "Abba," from the depths of your heart. Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father," and the Spirit of Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father," from within us. Now, maybe the best commentary on all of that is simply Jesus' parable of the Father's heart, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, there is this distinction between the mentality of a slave and the mentality of a son, which we see Paul talking about in a little more doctrinal form. Jesus tells it in story form. And remember the story how the young man asks for his inheritance and goes to the far country and squanders it all in wicked living. And then he comes to his senses and he says, "I'm going to return to my father. And I know what speech I'm going to give. I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." And he gets home, and he doesn't even get the opportunity to offer to be a good slave for his father. He starts his speech, and it's as though his father says, "What in the world are you talking about? Quick, bring the best robe and put him on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He wants to offer to be a slave. That voice inside him says, best I can hope for is a little bit to eat and a position as a slave. And what does his father do? It's the ring. It's the fatted calf. It's the robe. He's the heir again. The stupid kid has thrown away his whole inheritance, and somehow the father still has plenty to go around, because of his unsearchable and inexhaustible riches. Well, he's got another son, and what is that elder son's complaint? "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." That's what the elder brother's voice says. And what does the father's voice say? "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Very many of us go through life, our whole life, and listen to sermon after sermon, perhaps even read verse after verse from the Bible or book after book, and it could all be thrown out, "If only you knew this. My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." If you can escape the slave mentality and say, "I've been slaving away, I'm doing my best, I'm slugging it out, boy, am I toiling." And if you can relax and hear a voice that says, "My child, I'm here. You're with me. No need to get resentful about anybody else." I know as a parent sometimes I hear my kids saying, "Now, who's the favorite?" And I'll be asked, "Now, who's your favorite? We all know who your favorite is," except then they disagree on the outcome of that sometimes. But who's the favorite? And there is only one answer that I can give. "I'm your dad. I would die for you. I would do anything that I thought was for your good." Do you know how loved you are and how rich you are as God's child? That is basically the prayer. Do you know God is your father? Do you know how loved you are you know how rich you are. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also share in his glory. Our spirit cries out to our Father, but as our spirit cries that, it is God's own spirit testifying with our spirit. And he's not saying, good little servant, work a little harder. He's crying out to God as Father. And my prayer, friends, is that you'll just know that. If you know God as Father, if you can pray, Our Father who art in heaven, and really have that be the joy and the cry of your heart, then you know nearly everything you need to know in a certain sense. Now, to the list. There are some specific words that have come up again and again and again in these couple of prayers. The overall aim is seeing and savoring our Father's glory in Christ. And I want to focus on five words that come up: riches, power, indwelling, love, and fullness. Let's just start with riches. When you are a child and an heir, then everything that your Father has belongs to you. And there is a tremendous inheritance. But the place to start, maybe, in talking about riches is simply a phrase that Paul uses, the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Some of you have been involved in performing the play Les Miserables. Some of you have seen it on the stage. Some of you have seen the recent movie version of it. And in one of the early scenes, Valjean has been sort of released from slavery. He's always kind of labeled, but he was imprisoned and enslaved for stealing, and now he's out, and he's welcomed by a bishop who allows him into his house and feasts him and is kind to him when no one else is. And then he gets up in the middle of the night and steals the silverware and the silver plates and puts them in a sack and heads off, figuring the world owes him and he deserves it. And he gets nabbed by the cops. And they drag him back to the bishop's house. And he says, well, the bishop gave them to me, you know, in a desperate try to get off the hook. And they drag him back to the house, and they ask the bishop, well, did you, this man, he claims you gave him the silver. And the bishop's response is, oh, yeah, that's true. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? And he gives him the silver candlesticks as well. And that is how God has treated us. There is nothing you can do to God worse than what we've already done. We've already killed him. Already killed him. What else are we going to do? He's already given us everything. You think you can rip anything else off of him? Don't leave the best behind. You might as well take it all. That's the point. The riches of his grace. The incomparable riches of his grace. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the prince of the ruler of the air, who's now at work in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's by grace you've been saved. That's what the apostle says. But God, the whole gospel, one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, has a whole sermon on that one. But God, he says the whole gospel is that. But God, you were this, but God. And the incomparable riches of his grace. And when you start to think about not just the riches of grace in giving us all that forgiveness, which we didn't earn or deserve through Jesus and through his precious blood, but also then the riches of the inheritance purchased with that blood. What is there of such great value that the blood of Christ has not paid for it? What gift is there that the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God has not completely warranted and earned? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? That is the logic here. God gives us everything. The unsearchable riches of Christ. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. This sense of the wealth of God. And we need to understand that we are not poor, downtrodden, penniless people. We have all things. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's the logic of the Scriptures and of God's truth. And the Bible says already there is a sense in which we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And what we've already begun to taste is going to be experienced much more fully when Christ comes again, when we are exalted to reign on the throne with Christ, when we are put in a position of authority even above the angels, when we rule the creation as Adam and Eve were originally designed to do and as we are still meant to do and destined to do. Those are just some of the eternal riches of God's grace that He gives us. And the Spirit helps us to begin to experience that, to not just hear those as words, but to say, wow, my Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the whole wealth of the world in His hands. And it's all mine because I belong to Him. And then in praying for riches, he also prays for power. In chapter 1, he says it this way. He speaks of His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. In chapter 3, he prays, I pray that you may have power together with all the saints. And then he goes on at the end of that prayer, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So there is this sense of praying for a divine power to strengthen us. Again, we need to examine our own prayer lives and realize that the poverty of our prayer lives is not so much what we ask for, but what we don't. We ask for help in dealing with our illnesses, our challenges, our sniffles, our flu, our job issues, our finances, our relational things, and just changes in our world. And these things, it's not that it's wrong to pray about such things. We can bring anything to our Father, and He's glad to hear what His children have to say. But sometimes, rather than praying, Lord, change the situation, Lord, change my physical well-being. Lord, change my spouse. Lord, change my kids. Every so often, this prayer maybe should well up. Lord, change me. Lord, give me power. Whatever the outer circumstances are, give me inner power. Power in the inner person to know you and to be who you want me to be. And when you pray, you need to understand again that it is not unrealistic to pray this way. Notice what is said about it. This is the same power that He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And that same power is in you, and that's the same power that's going to raise you from the dead. And in a sense, is already the power that has raised you from the dead. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's what's going on. This power that raises Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises your own spirit to life. And that power is already living in you. Now it's just a matter of praying, Lord, help me to more and more experience that power. Let that power be the definitive influence, the thing that makes me who I am and strengthens me for everything else in my life. It's described as the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's also described at the end of the prayer in Ephesians 3 as the power that's at work within us. And what power is working within us? Well, it is a power of somebody who can do how much? Can he do some of what we ask? Well, no, it says he can do all that we ask. And there are some things that we don't ask either because we don't think of them or because we're not clued in or we're too dense or have too little faith to believe it could happen. But he can do not only all that we ask, but also all that we imagine and more than all we ask or imagine. In fact, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so when we pray, we are praying to the power that made the universe. We are praying to the power that spread out the galaxies. We are praying to the power that makes the winds blow. We are praying to the power that makes the earth turn. We are praying to the power that gives life to billions of people on the planet. The power that gives life to every animal and every plant on the planet. The power that controls every atom and molecule in the universe. And by it to whom the whole universe is smaller than a tiny marble. We are praying to the power that raised Christ from the dead. And when we pray to that power, and when we know Him as our Father, then we pray with confidence. See, it's not just understanding that God, kind of a nice and friendly God, happens to be my dad. Now we're beginning to discover who Dad really is. There are some things that kids don't always know about their own parents. And as they get older, they may find out a thing or two. In the case of sinners and weak people, it may not always be good. But in some cases, you also discover quite a bit about your father, that there was more to him than you understood. You know, when I was little, I knew who my dad was. You know, he was a farmer. He was a little of this or a little of that. I didn't know he worked on secret codes in Germany, you know, and that sort of stuff. You know, that was kind of an interesting thing to find out a little later about my dad. Now, when you come to know God initially, you may discover him as a very kind and tender God who came to you and gave his son for you to save you and to forgive you. But the better you get to know him, the better you realize, wow, he does love me, but whoa, is he big? Is he strong? There is nothing that he can't do. And praying then not just for riches and power, though, but I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We want the Spirit to work in our inner being so that Christ will be at home in us. And that's a theme again and again in the Scriptures. Christ lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And so there's this prayer for this interactive indwelling, that Christ will dwell in us. Now, at one level, he is praying for people who already have Christ in them. These are people to whom he's just said, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. He knows they already have been saved, and every saved person has the life of Christ already. And yet there is a prayer that Christ will dwell in you. And a big part of that is simply that Christ will be at home within you, that you will be someone who is a fitting house and a place for him to dwell, a fitting roommate for him. It's a wonderful thing to get married. We've got some newlyweds here and some others who are pretty recently married. And it's a wonderful thing to have that ceremony and to make those vows and to sign that wedding certificate. And you are married and now you have life together. But it's another thing to move in and to spend time together and to keep on dwelling together where you're truly at home with each other, where after a while you can kind of anticipate what the other person's thinking before they even say it, where you have a sense of rhythm and of enjoyment and a comfort level being in each other's presence. And when Christ makes himself at home and you begin to feel, in a sense, more and more at home with him and closer to him and have this life of being together, this is what we're seeking, to have an interactive indwelling where your heart pours out love for him, and he pours out his great heart of love for you. Jesus said this in his great prayer the night before he died. He said, I've given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So this indwelling and this sense of the beloved within. This is a very hard reality to speak about because it goes beyond speaking or beyond words. But to live in the presence of Christ, to know that I have somebody in me, and there are times when I know that He takes over. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I know that He takes over. Sometimes when I'm just by myself and I'm overwhelmed with the sense of Him being there and of the great love that He has poured out on me, and with love that melts my heart where I can hardly continue. I wonder, I have to be honest, I didn't know if I could preach this whole sermon today, because I know that some kids get very uncomfortable watching a grown-up lose his composure, and that that there are times when you can't talk. And just even in thinking, there was about an hour on Friday where I couldn't say much. There are things that go beyond words, and I can't put them into words. All I can do is what Paul did, in a sense, and pray that Christ will dwell in your heart through faith, and that your heart will cry out, Abba, and that you'll know that He loves you. And I guarantee you, this will cure more things than any of the Band-Aids we come up with to try to fix the ills in our life. Oh, I pray that many of the ills and things we struggle with will go away. But if we know that Christ is in us and we're in Him, and we know that love, so many other things, the resentments, melt away because His love takes over. And the sense of being deprived or being cheated or being envious, how could I envy anybody else when I have everything? The more these realities overwhelm you, the more you will be able to rise above all the things that otherwise tend to drag you down. And it's a process. It's something that we continually keep seeking and praying for, but it is something God can do and does do. And from indwelling, let's talk a little bit about love. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. That sentence just says, before the worlds were ever made, before you ever existed, before the angels or the demons existed, before there was anything, God loved you in advance. And from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with you. And because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. And so that what we call grace is not just a logical thing and a doctrine. It is the generous expression of God's love in dealing with sin. And when we pray to know this love that surpasses knowledge, the apostle says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love — rooted in love means you're sticking your roots down. And what are roots good for? One thing roots do is they draw up nourishment for the life that is there. And our life in Christ is nourished by love. And we need to be rooted in that love. And it's established in love. It's got a strong foundation. What gives you a stable personality, a stable sense of who you are, is the knowledge that you are beloved, that you are treasured, that God prizes you and delights in you. And He wants us already being rooted and established in love. But remember, He's not praying this for unbelievers. He does want it to happen in the lives of unbelievers eventually, but that's not who He's writing to right now. He's writing to people who are already rooted and established in love, and He says, now I want you to know love. That's how it is with God. When you've tasted a little love, there's a whole lot more to come. I want you to be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How wide and long and high and deep. I think the apostle is just saying, I want you to get a sense of the vastness and the infinity. But if you do think about it a little bit, how wide is God's love just in the light of Ephesians? Well, it's wide enough to embrace people of all nations and of every kind. How long is it? Well, from eternity to eternity. How high? From the very heights of heaven, and it raises us to the heights of heaven. How deep? Well, in one sense, we could talk about the depths of God's being and the mystery of His will, but we could also talk about the depth of the sewer into which he dived in order to rescue us. And if you take all of that and then just go beyond that and say, okay, I'm going to stop thinking in terms of categories and dimensions and just say, well, there is a love that surpasses knowledge. And somehow I want to know it. I want to know what can't be known. It's just like I want to see what can't be seen. Moses saw him who is invisible. We know the love that can't be known. There are times when language fails, but reality is still there. When the reality is bigger than the language, bigger than the concepts, bigger than the sentences you can come up with to express it, but it is more real than what can be said. God is more real than the Bible. That's not heresy. God lists in human language to convey, and then by His Spirit He makes those things known to us. But God is bigger than any sentence or any words that He has spoken to us in human language. And there is a love that is certainly poured out and described in the Bible, but God Himself must show by His Spirit what He's really talking about. Again, as I said, Paul is hard to understand sometimes, and partly because we don't fully yet know what we're missing, because he had gone farther. And our prayer and his prayer for us is that we'll go farther in knowing that love. Just a little caution. You may think, well, you know, these people that sit around and enjoy God's love or pray for more of God's love or get a little weepy when they're talking about God's love, that's all very nice, but we need some people who are go-getters and get something done in this world. You know, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, as my buddy C.S. Lewis said, I've never met anybody like that. I never met anybody that was so heavenly minded he was no earthly good. I've never met anybody who was so enraptured with the love of God that he never did any good for anybody else. You look at the great saints of history, it was the ones who knew the love of God best, whose lives were radiant, and who brought life and joy to those around them. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is a plain lie to suggest that people who regard this knowledge of the love of Christ as the supreme thing are useless, unhealthy mystics. God's best servants have realized that this is the most important thing of all. This is what God made them for. And they've spent hours in prayer seeking His face and enjoying His love. The man who knows the love of Christ in his heart can do more in an hour than the busy kind of man can do in a century. If you want to get practical, seek and pray that you may know God, and in particular know God as Father and know the love of God and know it not just in concept but in reality and experience. And if you know the love of God in your heart, you will be used more powerfully than the busy you could have done in a century. So get practical. Get love. And it all comes down then to the fullness of God. That's a favorite concept of Paul. Chapter 1, he says, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And near the end of his prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, he goes on to talk a little bit where he says, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Really, it's just the idea that God is everything. That you have in Christ all that can possibly be given or all that can possibly be desired. And so if there are days when you feel empty, there are a variety of ways to try to fill it, whether with a little extra food or one more show to watch or one more thing to do or one more item on the internet to look at or three more hours on Facebook or whatever. There's a lot of ways to fill empty spaces, but you know, kind of like cotton candy. As soon as you get them in your mouth, they go from this big down to nothing. And again, Ecclesiastes says, yeah, you can enjoy all that. That's fine. As long as you realize that it's just vapor, you can enjoy a little of this and a little of that as a gift of God, but don't try to find your fullness in there, because the fullness is found in Christ Himself, in His indwelling, in His presence, in His power, in His riches. And there's a poem, a song by a French writer who expresses the fact that this fullness comes when we're emptied of ourselves and more find our fullness in Him. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and, ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now, my supplication, none of self, all of thee. You will know fullness when it is all of him and not you anymore. When you pray to know God, ultimately it is for his glory. Seeing and savoring your Father's glory in Jesus Christ, his riches, his power, his indwelling, his love, his fullness. Man's chief end, says the old catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper has kind of rephrased it, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The way you glorify God is by enjoying his riches, by being strengthened by his power, by being filled with his presence and his nearness and an interactive relationship with him, by being overflowed with his love, by being filled with his fullness. That's how you glorify God. You don't glorify God just by saying, Lord, I want to give you glory. You glorify him by knowing how glorious he is, by experiencing how glorious he is and delighting in his glory. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's why all these other things I've talked about, the apostle speaks of the Father of glory, the inheritance of glory, the riches of his glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The prayer is that we may know him as he is in his fatherly love for us in Jesus and experience him in order that his glory may be enjoyed by us and magnified by us and worshipped by us. Friends, if you don't know anything else about me or about what I want for you, remember this message. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that Spirit of wisdom, that Spirit of revelation, that Spirit who helps us to encounter you, who wells up in our hearts and testifies with our own spirit that we are the children of God. So, Lord, as that cry, Father, comes from our heart, help us to indeed hear your voice saying, my child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Help us, Lord, to sense the riches that you pour out upon us and the inheritance that yet awaits us. Help us, dear Lord, to know more and more this power, this great power that overcomes the devil, that overcomes the world, that overcomes our own sin, that overcomes our own dissatisfactions, and it helps us to do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Help us, Lord, to know that love, the love that we experience in being loved by you, and the love we experience as your love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and then pours from our hearts back to you and back to others. Lord, to know you is eternal life. and to know you is love because you are love. And so, Lord, may that love dominate everything about us as you indwell our hearts. And then, Lord, we pray too that we'll be more and more filled with that fullness. And as we are such small vessels and you are so grand and great, keep expanding our hearts, making more room where even if in a sense we're already filled with the Spirit, make more and more of us to fill. Help us to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in capacity, to grow and grow and grow till we truly are those who are greater than angels, those who can truly and rightly reign with Christ forever. Help us not to become discouraged in how far we are from that wonderful standing. Lord, we know that we do already have that standing and status in Christ as we're seated with Him in the heavenly realms, but we pray also that it may just be more and more true of us in our holiness, in our power, in our majesty and dignity, in the love that we pour out to others, that the reality of the living God may be displayed, that the glory may radiate from each one of us. Father, if there are any who don't know you at all, turn their hearts to you, break their hearts with your love. Help them to realize, Lord, they don't need to go on living in sorrow and sadness and sin. Lift them up. Help them to know your great love. And those of us, Lord, who are yours, but who have still such a poor and pinched understanding of you, help us to know you, our loving Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.